Please turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33. And today I want to bring you a message entitled, Show Me Your Glory. Show Me Your Glory. I want to begin by reading the first portion of the passage that will be our text today. It's an extraordinary scene in which Moses calls out to the Lord and says, Show me your glory. And as a result of our looking at this passage today, I trust that you will highly prize the glory of God all the more, that there will be nothing more important in your life than your pursuit of a deeper knowledge of the glory of God and the way that it will change and transform your life. So that is my desire for us today. I want to begin reading in verse 18, Exodus 33 and verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he, God, said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious, to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It was A.W. Tozier who wrote years ago, God is looking for men and women with whom his glory is safe. By this, Tozier meant that God is looking for men and women who live in the passionate pursuit of God's glory. God's glory is primary. There is nothing more important in your life than living for the glory of God. And whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything in your life, as you go to sleep, as you wake up, as you go to work, as you go to school, as you come to church, as you serve the Lord, as you have recreational time, everything, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, everything in your life is to be lived for the glory of God. God's glory is foundational. To build upon any other foundation in your life is to build upon sinking sand. We live for the glory of God, or we do not live at all. We merely exist and have an empty, hollow existence if we live for anything else than the glory of God. The beginning and end of all things is the glory of God. This divine glory is the sun around which the entire universe of our lives must revolve. Ultimately, you and I were made for the glory of God. In the end, when you come to the end of your life, all that matters is, did you live for the glory of God? If we fail to live for God's glory, we have squandered our lives and wasted our time here upon the earth. But if we will seek God's glory, our lives will be lived to the fullest. We will be most holy. We will be most happy. And our lives will count for time and eternity. What we're talking about today is primary. Everything else is peripheral. This is the epicenter of your life and my life. This is why we are here. This is why God created us. This must be our chief end, our master pursuit, our highest purpose, or we have misinvested our lives. This is why I'm captivated by this man, Moses, in Exodus 33. Here is a man living in the passionate pursuit of God's glory. I want his life to be a template for your life. I want his life to be a pattern for each and every one of us here today. Here is a man sold out for the glory of God. And as God revealed his glory to Moses, he made known to his servant more and more of who God is. Let me set the stage. Moses is at Mount Sinai. He has already been to the mountaintop, wants to receive God's law. And while there on top receiving God's law, God's people were down in the valley breaking God's law. Moses is receiving it. They are breaking it. And so in righteous indignation, Moses has smashed the two tablets. And leading these people in this journey to the promised land will be the greatest challenge of Moses' life. Unknown to Moses at this time, he will spend the next 40 years of his life going nowhere fast. Just going in circles. The trip that could have taken a very short time, it will take him 4 decades, and he will die at the end before being allowed to enter into the promised land. If there was ever a man who needed to see the glory of God, yet more, it was Moses. How would he bear up? How would he persevere? How would he endure through the enormous challenge of leading millions of Israelites and an entire generation will die in the wilderness? Moses will perform more funerals than any pastor who has ever lived. How will you endure? How will you persevere in this godless age, in this godless city, this city that has crucified the prophets of God, this city that has now opened its arms to every foul religion and has desecrated the gospel of Jesus Christ? How will you remain faithful? How will you persevere? You need to pray what Moses prayed. Show me your glory. Because it is only as you have a high view of God, a towering view of God, will you live an extraordinary life in the midst of a sinful and adulterous generation. The only way that you will have both feet nailed to the floor and not be caught up in the course of this world is as you apprehend and as you personally experience the far greater reality of who God is. This is what every one of us needs to pray here today. Show me your glory. I want us to now look at this text, to look at this passage. And I want God to impact our lives by his word. I want to begin in verse 18. I want you to note first the request. Please note the request in verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you. This is what you need to pray. This is what I need to pray. This is what Moses prayed. I pray you, show me your glory. Now, as Moses prays this, he has already seen the glory of God. He has seen the glory of God visually in ways that far exceed what anyone in this room has ever beheld of a physical manifestation of the glory of God. Moses has gone way beyond anyone in this room today. For Moses to pray, show me your glory, is an indication that Moses is not content with where he is spiritually. That he must know more of God's greatness, more of God's glory. It was Moses who has already stood on holy ground at the burning bush and heard the voice of God say, I am who I am. It was Moses who has seen the pillar of cloud lead Israel out of Egypt. It is Moses who has already seen the hand of God part the Red Sea. It is Moses who has already seen God drown Pharaoh's hordes and just bury them alive. It is Moses who has already seen water come gushing out of a rock. It is Moses who has already seen fire fall on Mount Sinai and consume the mountainside. Moses has seen the glory of God. And yet Moses now prays, show me your glory. When Moses is praying that he would come to apprehend and come to see and experience a deeper knowledge of God. Moses understands he has but skimmed the surface of the depths of the oceans, of the infinite oceans, of the majesty of Almighty God. He has but put the tip of a small finger into the oceans of the knowledge of God. And he prays, show me your glory. Now, the word glory is a Hebrew word that means heavy, weight, kabod. The greatness of a man in ancient times was measured by and determined by the weight of his assets. The richer the man, the weightier the silver, the more of gold. The accumulation of weighty jewels. The word kabod came to indicate the greatness of a man in the community. The weight that he swung, the influence that he had because of his weight. The word came to represent the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. It came to represent the sum and the substance of all that is God. The being of God. The perfections of God. the attributes of God, the essence of God, the holiness, the sovereignty, the righteousness, the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence, the truth, the grace, the mercy, the goodness, the vengeance, the wrath that belongs alone to God. It is, as A.W. Pink would say, it is the godness of God. It's what the glory means. We are all lightweights. We are all a speck of dust. But the immensity and the infinity of God is so far surpassing that His greatness is incomprehensible. Moses, as he has now left Egypt, and as he is now at Mount Sinai, and being confronted with the challenges of his ministry and the challenges of the times in which he lives and the challenges of a rebellious people, there's only one prayer that Moses can pray. Be strong, to persevere, to endure. Show me more of your greatness, and I can withstand anything. I can persevere through the toughest times. I can walk the valley of the shadow of death. I can walk through fire, the fiery trials and afflictions of life, if you will but show me your glory. This was Moses' request. It was a wise request. It is the request that every mother here today should make. It is the request of every grandmother, every single adult, every pastor, every elder, every prospective seminary student, every aged saint, show me your glory. You want to know what God's will for your life is? The number one interpretive key for knowing the will of God is to pursue the glory of God. Do you have decisions to make? Do you have challenges you're facing? You need to pray, God, show me your glory. Has any one of us here in this room already maxed out in the knowledge of God? Has anyone in this room arrived? We all need to pray, show me your glory. Now I want you to note, second, not only the request, but the response. Notice verse 19. How did God respond to this request by Moses? Well, God gave a favorable response. Look at verse 19. God now speaks. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Notice how this begins in verse 19. God answers with the affirmative. Yes, I will make my glory known to you. This is a prayer that God delights in answering. When we come in humility, when we come in submission, when we come desiring to glorify God, this is a request that our Lord delights in affirming. God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Note the word goodness. Moses is asked to see God's glory. God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. God's goodness here is a synonym for his entire character, for his holy nature. It is really a synonym for his glory. The goodness of God here represents the moral purity of God. And he says, I will make it pass before you because, as we will read, God will manifest his own character in a bright, shining light that will pass before Moses. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Note what is next. And will proclaim the name of the Lord. God will preach his own glory. It's the greatest preacher on the greatest subject. No one can preach like God can preach. And no subject is any greater or any grander than the subject of God. This is God on God. This is better than Calvin on Providence. Better than Edwards on revival. Better than MacArthur on lordship. Is God on God. God himself will now mount the pulpit. And God will proclaim his own glory. And this word proclaim here is a Hebrew word that carries the idea of raising the voice and declaring. It is used sometimes to roar like a lion. God will bring a powerful exposition of himself. When it says the name of the Lord, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Name here refers to everything that God is. His nature, his character, his person, his being, his attributes, everything that we're going to study on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And at the heart of what God chooses to proclaim at the end of verse 19 is his sovereign grace, is his sovereign mercy. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. This is my glory. This is my goodness. Do you want to understand my glory? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 9, that towering Mount Everest chapter, Romans 9, at the summit, at the apex of that chapter in verse 15, Paul quotes what God preaches in this verse. And Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Then Romans 9, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires. and he hardens whom he desires. To behold God's glory in greater measures is to behold more carefully his sovereign grace and his sovereign electing mercy. It is to go deep into the heart of God. God's mercy is his tender-hearted compassion for those who are helpless and hopeless. It is God's affections being drawn to those who are ruined by sin. Ephesians 2:4 says, God being rich in mercy. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again unto a living hope according to his great mercy. To understand the greatness of God's glory is to understand that God has set his heart upon sinners and seen us in our utter despair and hopeless ruin. And for reasons known only to God, not because of anything good that was in us, but in spite of us. Not because of us, but in spite of us. God chose to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Has God set his mercy upon you in Christ? Has God chosen to have compassion upon you? This is an extraordinary revelation of the glory of God toward you. We've seen the request. We've seen the response. Note the restrictions. Beginning in verse 20, God mercifully set restrictions upon Moses' request to see and behold his glory. Now, let me just say at the outset, if God was to manifest the fullness of who he is to Moses, Moses would have died immediately on the spot. If the glorified Christ was to walk into this room right now, King of kings, Lord of lords, his face shining brighter than the sun, his feet like burnished bronze, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, his head white, his voice like the sound of many waters, we would all faint. That's what John did on the island of Patmos. John became like a dead man. That means he just went unconscious. He fainted. Every one of us would just hit the floor this moment. It would be a mercy of God that we would only be unconscious and not die and go to heaven. We couldn't handle the fullness of the glory of God in this finite flesh That is why we must have a glorified body in heaven in order to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have to have glorified eyes, else I would burn up like a cinder. I would have to have a glorified body to stand before the throne, or I would be consumed. I must have a body that is prepared for my new environment in heaven, a higher existence in the immediate presence of this awesome, glorious God. So God graciously gives some restrictions so that Moses will not die on the spot. Verse 20, but he said, God said, you cannot see my face. Face here, representative of the full display of God's glory. And just so that you will know, God does not have a face. God does not have arms. God does not have hands. God does not have feet. God has no body parts. Let that blow your mind. Whenever God says, my face, my hands, my feet, Calvin says, rightly so, that God is so far beyond our comprehension that he must so come down to our tiny level that he must speak to us in baby terms and use metaphors and figures of speech to just give us a little understanding of what is beyond our understanding. For God, to see the face of God here means to become aware of the fullness of who he is. God says, you couldn't handle it. It'd be like playing, in the States, we play baseball. It'd be like playing hardball without a glove. You just couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle it. Look what your Bible says in verse 20. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. By the way, you want to know what the ultimate oxymoron is? A casual worship service. Just being cash with God. Thou fool, do you know the object of your worship? I would sit up straight if I were you. No man can see me and live. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father. 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. How did Isaiah respond when he came into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died and he had a vision of God? And who even understands what all was taking place other than he saw the Lord Adonai high and lifted up and his train filling the temple, and he heard the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of his glory, back and forth, back and forth. And the thresholds of heaven began to shake. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined. It's over. I'm sure to die. I don't have a, there's no chance for me to live through this encounter with God. And when the seraphim took tongs and picked up a hot coal and began to fly towards him, and Isaiah, I'm sure, it's over. He's just going to torch me. He's going to shish kebab me. I'm going to die right now. I've seen the Lord in his holiness. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Nobody can live through this. And he touched the hot coal to my lips. Have you ever had a part of your face cauterized? I remember once having my nose cauterized. I was playing a football game, got my nose hit pretty hard. My dad took me to the hospital, said cauterize his nose. They didn't put enough Novocaine into me. I kept saying, Dad, I can still feel this. He took that glowing hot iron and cauterized the inside of my nose, and smoke coming out of my nose as if my nose is on fire. That's what the seraphim did to the lips of Isaiah. It's a terrifying thing to stand in the presence of the glory of God. So note these restrictions. Verse 21, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock. And the idea is over there, a little distance away. Don't get too close to the fire. You shall stand there on the rock where he'll hide himself. Verse 22, it will come about while my glory is passing by. It will come by in a blazing light display. Then I will put you in the cleft of the rock. That'll be like a shield between my glory and you. You need to hide behind the rock. And cover you with my hand. God says, you hide behind the rock, and then I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Verse 23, then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back. You can't even look on my face and live. You can only see the afterglow. You can only see the backside of my glory. In other words, a diminished glory. The end of verse 23, but my face shall not be seen. You shall not behold a full revelation of me. You just can't handle it and live. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. The implication here is Moses has already smashed the two tablets that the law has been given. And so he says, now cut for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you smashed. And by the way, there will be a revelation of the glory of God in the law. There will be a revelation of the holiness of God in the law, a revelation of the righteousness of God in the law. The law is a good thing. It is a great thing. It is a grand thing because it reveals the holy character of Almighty God. It even reveals the goodness of God. Verse 2, so be ready by morning and come up to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the mount, on the top of the mountain. Now, another restriction. Verse 3, no man is to come up with you. This is too personal. This is too individual. This is not a group experience. This is one-on-one with God. Nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Just everybody away. Even the flocks and the herds may not gaze in front of that mountain. Not even any animals may see what I'm about to reveal to you. This is too transcendent. This is beyond a mere creature that is not in the image of God. So verse 4. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early. Please note immediate obedience. He got to the early service on time. Delayed obedience is no obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Parents, teach your children that. First time obedience. Not waiting till you have to raise your voice obedience. Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hands. As Moses headed up the mountain, it was to fulfill a divine appointment with God. It was to experience what Moses had requested. It was to encounter the glory of God. You and I need to meet with God like this. You and I need to have a personal encounter with God. And it can happen in the midst of the crowd. Or it can happen alone. Or it can happen in a small group. Better to have a personal encounter with God in a large group setting than to have no encounter with God alone. Speaks to how individual and uniquely personal your relationship with God is. You need to meet with God like this in His Word. You need to meet with God like this in prayer. You need to meet with God like this in worship. You need to meet with God like this in meditation. You need to meet with God like this and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You need to meet with God like this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You need to live. In the Latin, it was called in the Reformation, Coram Deo, in the face of God, in the presence of God. After this service is over, and wherever it is that you live, in an apartment, in a house, in a flat, in a dorm, you need to be meeting with God moment by moment by moment, as though you are living where Moses finds himself, in the very presence of God. This needs to filter every conversation. This needs to filter every form of entertainment. This needs to filter everything you read. This needs to filter every place you go and everything that you do, as you are living in the immediate presence of God. Now, I'm in a time dilemma, because I want to show you the revelation. Let's look at the revelation, verse 5. I'm from the States. We just live in time dilemmas. Look at the revelation. Look at God now burst onto the scene. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud. This is the glory cloud. Any cloud that God is in is a glory cloud. This is the same cloud that guarded Moses and Israel at the Red Sea, the same cloud that led them out of Egypt, the same cloud that was there on the mountain when God gave the law. God descended in the cloud. God was not the cloud. God is in the cloud, and that is another filter for the glory of God, such that the light that comes shining out of this cloud is filtered down so as to not see directly this manifestation of the infinite glory of God. God descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him. What an awesome experience. And proclaimed. Who proclaimed? God proclaimed. God preached. God speaks. God preaches. The Lord passed by and proclaimed. And this is now the greatest self-disclosure of God in this text. And God preaches a two-point sermon. How about that? He proclaims his name, and then he proclaims his nature. Even alliterates. It's not a three-point sermon. It's a two-point sermon. Now, first God proclaims his name, his names, plural. No, the Lord God. We're told it's the only place in the Hebrew Bible where those names are joined together, the Lord God. Yahweh, Yahweh, El. The first name is translated the Lord is Yahweh. It's the very name from the same root at the burning bush when God said, I am who I am. Not I was who I once was or I will be who I'm becoming. I am who I am. The God who was and who is and who shall be forever. And this will be my first point on Wednesday. The self-existence of God. Theologians call it aseity. It is the independence of God, that God is not dependent upon anyone or anything for anything. We are all dependent upon God, and God is not dependent upon anyone or anything. He finds the grounds of his existence in himself. He has life because he is life and he gives life. But there is no one propping up God. There is no one supplying God. There is nothing flowing into God. God is self-contained and self-sufficient, lacking in nothing. Have you ever been in a small group Bible study and somehow the conversation goes, why did God create? And some well-meaning soul will say, well, God was lonely. If we're the best God could come up with, he could do a whole lot better. But let me tell you, God was never lonely. God was self-satisfied and self-sufficient in himself, coexisting in eternal fellowship between the three persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mutually loving one another, mutually satisfied with one another. They didn't need anything. They didn't need you. They didn't need me. Our whole purpose is simply to showcase the glory of God. Calvin said the entire world is but a theater to showcase the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. What's it all about? It's about the glory of God. This name for God, Yahweh, from the Hebrew verb to be, means that God is self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, without beginning, without end, without change, forever the same, never increasing, never decreasing, independent, autonomous, dependent upon no one, everything and everyone dependent upon him, living, active, life-giving, sustaining all. That's what God preached. He preached his name, the Lord. Then he preached the Lord God. And God is the Hebrew word El, E-L, El. It means the strong one. It means the infinitely powerful one, the all-powerful one, the Almighty. Listen, if you're the Almighty, that means you have all might. There is no power outside of God. What power you and I have is a delegated, momentary power. God doesn't have to take our life. He just stops giving it. Sometimes people have this picture of God and Satan in this tug of war, as if it's two equals. Listen, it's not a fair fight. Is not his name the Almighty? He just spoke and everything came into being out of nothing. Say, do you think he can answer your little prayers? Think he can get you a job? Think he can help your mother through her tough time? Think he can encourage you? Nothing is impossible to God. Those are his names. Yahweh, Yahweh, El. That was God preaching God. Then second, the divine nature. Now he begins to unfold an aspect of his attributes, an aspect of his character. And there is more to the attributes of God than what we have here. But at the very heart of the glory and the greatness and the grandeur of God is his sovereign, electing, redeeming, securing, sustaining, upholding grace of weak, ruined, helpless, hopeless sinners. There will now be 10, count them, 10 pillars that God will put in place to describe His greatness. Can you hear the crying out there? That would be a challenge if you were in there and all that excitement going on. Here are 10 aspects of the mercy, the saving mercy of God. Listen, no one can preach the sovereignty of God like God. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be so far beyond our grandest thoughts of God that we've ever had in this world. That's why when Jesus returns in Matthew 19, there are many diadems upon His head. Just sovereignty stacked up on top of sovereignty, stacked up on top of sovereignty. And He has a name that no one knows, meaning it is incomprehensible, the extent of His sovereignty. And at the heart of this sovereignty is His sovereign grace, His sovereign mercy, His tender mercy to undeserving, hell-bound, law-breaking, wrath-deserving sinners. Let me just go through this rather quickly. The first is compassion. Let's call that tender mercy, because compassion is tender affections towards those in need. Listen, understand this. God is not, hear me say the word not, God is not a stoic sovereign making chess moves in heaven. God is full of compassion and feeling in the depths of His being toward His chosen ones. He says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You know what the word compassion means? It's a word that really means the bowels. I don't know how else to put it. We say in our culture, the heart, you feel something in the heart, I love you with all my heart. The Hebrews went deeper than the heart. They went all the way down to the bowels. And what I feel in the very depth of my being. This is what God feels towards us. He's not indifferent towards us. He's not a plastic face God. His heart is not indifferent. Then second, gracious. It's gracious mercy. This word gracious is a Hebrew word, chen. It means to bend down or to stoop. This is God's condescending mercy to come down all the way down into the pit where we live. Down into the chaos, down into the turmoil, down into the storms, down into the rut to be with us, to identify with us, to feel what we feel. Then third, slow to anger. That's patient mercy. We've seen tender mercy, gracious mercy. Here is patient mercy. Now, all sin dishonors God. So don't think God just is indifferent towards sin. And don't think that God is indifferent towards sin in the life of a believer. The Puritans used to say, if you had a garden in your backyard and your neighbor had a garden in his backyard and there were weeds to be grown, which garden would it upset you the most to find weeds in? It would be in your own garden, not in your neighbor's garden. And for there to be sin in the lives of God's people. Ephesians 4, we had Ephesians 4 read to us earlier in this service. It grieves the Holy Spirit. So it's a big deal for God to be slow to anger. He's long-suffering. How patient is God with us? He's forbearing. He's not in a hurry to chasten. He gives repeated opportunities for repentance. Next, he's abounding in loving kindness. That's loving mercy. Hesed is the Hebrew word. It's his loyal love. Listen, no one will be more loyal to you than God. Even your friends may forsake you. Even your parents may disown you. But the loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. God is unfailing in his love. He's unwavering in his devotion. He is unfaltering in his allegiance to us, his loyal, steadfast love. God isn't like the cavalier, single young man in a relationship, out of a relationship, leading on, pulling back. No, when God locks in, God's in for the journey. God's in for life and throughout eternity. I will never, never leave you nor forsake you, he says. And then note, and truth. It's reliable mercy. He does not speak out of both sides of his mouth to us. He doesn't tell us one thing one day and then something else entirely different on another day. His mercy is reliable. It's firm. It's certain. It's dependable in what he says. Listen, I went to law school after I graduated from college. And by the time I got to final exams in law school, they had already changed the laws after I had memorized case law and constitutional law and civil law. By the time I got to final exams, it wasn't even the law anymore. And I thought, why have I done this? I want a law that never changes. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God abides forever. Listen, what God said centuries ago is more up to date today than tomorrow's newspaper. And he'll never change what he has said. Right is always right. Wrong is always wrong. There are no appendixes being added annually to the Bible. And you think of some churches who are trying to be so in touch with the culture, they are changing their philosophies, even their doctrines, by the moment. But those who hold to God's truth, it never changes. And what he says about his mercy, he will never take back. And then look, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. It's boundless mercy. Thousands here could refer to years. It could refer to generations. It could refer to people. It could be talking about boundless in time, or it could be boundless in its extent towards people. The idea here is the boundless mercies of God. It's as high as the heavens. It's deeper than the ocean. It's wider than the expanse of the created order. And then look at forgiving mercy, who forgives iniquities and transgression and sin. Who is a God like this? Who wipes the slate clean by his mercy. He forgives iniquity. He forgives transgression. He forgives sin. It's repeated three times. I don't have time to do the word study on those three But it is to emphasize the enormity of our sin, our iniquities, our transgressions, our sins. It's just piled up to the heights of heaven. And God just forgives them. How forgiving is His mercy. And then note, it's undeserved mercy, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Listen, it's the bad news that makes the good news so good. Don't think God's gone soft on sin. Look at the flood. God drowned the entire human race. He drowned the entire population and only left one family. And some have estimated there were more people alive before the flood than there are alive today on the earth. God just drowned billions of people under a tsunami of His wrath. And He could have done it the very first sin that they ever committed. That's how holy God is, and that is how sinful we are. And what mercy God shows. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. There's nothing that you and I could do to ever put ourselves in a place of deserving God's acceptance and favor. God has had mercy because God has chosen to have mercy in Christ. Visiting the iniquities of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation, I don't have time to unpack that. But that just simply says there are consequences to sin. You sin, it's going to affect a lot of people. And it's going to affect a lot of people for a long time. So don't think, well, I'm forgiven and doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter what I do. Grace covers it all. Well, I want to tell you, grace does cover it all. It's just you have set in motion some consequences to your sin. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And there is a bitter harvest for many believers that future generations reap. This is the revelation of God. This is the day God took the pulpit. This is the day God exposited and exegeted Himself. This is the day God preached His names and God preached His nature. And it is the answer to Moses' request. Moses said, "Show me your glory." The cloud was one thing. This sermon was something else. Do you know the truth of what has been revealed in this sermon by God? Do you see the glory of God in His names and in His nature? I have one last verse, verse 8, the reverence. There can only be one response to this. If we don't respond like this, then we didn't get it. If we don't respond like this, we heard some other sermon. We didn't hear this sermon. We were listening to some other radio preacher. Not this sermon by this preacher, because when this preacher preaches, this is the response. Moses made haste. There's always a sense of urgency to respond to a sermon. Lloyd-Jones said, Martin Lloyd-Jones in this very city, The difference between a lecture and a sermon, a lecture can be given anytime. It can be given next week, next semester, next year. But a sermon must be delivered now, and a sermon must be responded to now. There is a sense of now about the preaching of the divine name and the divine nature. It calls for an immediate response. A delayed response is the wrong response. Moses did not go home and pray about it. When God preaches, there's nothing to pray about. You respond. It's been brought with clarity. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth. He bowed in utter submission, total surrender, complete yieldedness. He humbled himself beneath the mighty hand of God. How should you respond? It's obvious. Notice the last two words of verse 8, and worshiped. Moses could no longer stand in God's presence. He must bow low and worship and acknowledge the worth-ship of God himself. In the New Testament, one of the words for worship is to kiss toward. And to kiss toward the tender affection of God that has been shown to me in Christ. A greater vision of the glory of God will always lead to greater worship of God. We don't need more mood music. We don't need better this or better that. They're all fine in its place. It's theology that drives doxology. It's the word that produces the worship. It is the revelation that produces the adoration. All of the other secondary things simply stimulate and stir up, but it never causes it. There's only one thing that causes true worship, and that is for the God of the Word to preach his name and his nature. What is the greatest priority in your life today? We're not talking about something that's on line item 7 in your life. We're talking about what is agenda item number 1 for everyone in the building. If you're breathing today, this is your number 1. To pursue the glory of God in your life. Where should you live? Who should you marry? Which job should you take? Answer. Where will God be most glorified? Not what is easiest. Not what is the path of least resistance. Not what would be cool. Not what would be happening. Not what would make me more appealing to my friends. What will most glorify God, and what will most put God's glory on display through my life and through my ministry? That is the path to follow. May every one of us here today pray what Moses prayed and say, God, I want to know you more fully. I want to love you more deeply. I want to behold your glory more closely. May God fulfill this in our lives today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, show us your glory. Put your glory on display before our eyes. Cause your word to come alive more fully in our hearts. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous truths in your law. And Lord, may we respond as Moses did. May we bow low to the ground. And may we worship you. Thank you for the glory that you have made known to us. And we were undeserving to even behold what you have to this point made known to us. For this church, for these ministries, for these believers, for these pastors and elders and servants, for these worship leaders, for these servants in this church, would you cause your glory to pass by? May you preach. May you make yourself known through written scripture and give a greater manifestation of who you are to these people. May they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.